I realized this week that we here at TBUMC are not the only ones who are being blessed by snowbirds returning to enjoy what passes for winter here in San Diego. I was at the gym on Friday morning when I heard someone receive an enthusiastic greeting. "Welcome back," said the year-rounder. "It must be getting cold in New York." As updates were exchanged, the returnee began to look around the gym with a great deal of confusion on his face. "Oh, yes," explained the friend, recognizing the look. "2 weeks ago, all the equipment got moved around. We were trying to create space in one room for some fitness classes, and so they moved the weights from that room into these other two rooms, and now we've all been discovering equipment that we didn't even know existed as we were wandering around trying to find the stuff that's familiar to us." Well, I thought this description actually was putting things fairly generously. The truth is that quite a few of us have been completely discombobulated by the new setup. The rooms got a lot more crowded, and the music that's being played for those spinning classes and Zumba classes and other fitness classes, it's audible everywhere, and it is not the low-volume classic rock that we have been used to. We've all been a little cranky about it, at least I have, and perhaps temporarily we've become a little less thankful for the opportunity to work out than we once were. I imagine that we're going to adjust, but meanwhile, the experience is helping me to realize that in general, when our routines get disturbed, when something about our lives proves to be completely outside of our control, when we're uncertain about the long-term plan, it can get a little bit difficult to maintain our sense of gratitude. In these last few years, the shifting ground of our economy, the sense of powerlessness that we seem to experience sometimes in our workplace and in our culture and even, ironically, in our democracy, and what seems like more than the usual amount of uncertainty about the future have been weighing and wearing on many of us, I think. We certainly encounter fear and frustration in our friends, in our neighbors, in our coworkers, and some days we may find that anxiety, fatigue, and frustration are welling up in us as well. Here we are in the season of Thanksgiving, and our list of things wrong might sometimes seem longer to us than our list of things right. As I reflect on today's scripture readings, I find myself marveling at how Jesus somehow managed to remain gracious and stay on course, even when it might have seemed like the things he had been working for might not be turning out to bear the fruit that he had hoped. Imagine putting your energy, pouring your heart and soul out for the people that you love. Imagine spending every waking moment trying to teach and demonstrate to your disciples how to live God's way of life and peace. Imagine having to stand up to vicious and hateful criticism every single day. Imagine making arrangements to share a special meal in the midst of all this, a meal with those who are closest to you, only to have your innermost circle arguing about who's the most special, who is the most important, who is the greatest among them. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 30. I think it may have been this passage that prompted Henry Nouwen to say that Jesus is downwardly mobile. "A dispute arose among the disciples as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But Jesus said to them, 'The Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who's at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's a wonder to me that Jesus did not say to those boasting, status-conscious disciples, "Why don't you go away and do something else for a while? I think I need some peace and quiet, and you obviously haven't understood a thing I've said or done the whole time I've been with you." Maybe this is one way we know that Jesus represents the divine spirit. Instead of dismissing the disciples in disgust, Jesus thanks them for sticking by his side. He assures them that they are inheriting a kingdom. He confirms that they will have important work to do in that kingdom. And most importantly, he reminds them that the purpose of their role is service, not status. In the Hebrew scriptures, the work of a judge was demanding and unending. A judge was one who advised and guided people, one who settled disputes, one who taught and interpreted the word of God, and who had to find fair and just solutions to the problems that inevitably arose when people attempted to intermingle and share a common life. When Moses found himself in the position of judge for his people, he felt bound to serve in this role. They were looking to him to do all these things, but it was overwhelming his time and his energy. His father-in-law had to tell him that he needed to get some help. "Look for able leaders among the people who fear God, who are trustworthy, and who hate dishonest gain," said Jethro. "Set up a system so that everybody can have relatively easy access to a judge, and only the most difficult cases need to come to you," he advised. "It's going to be better for everybody. It's going to be better for you." Exodus 18:24 reports that Moses listened to his father-in-law and did everything that he had said. Jesus, it appears, was thinking of this tradition. He was looking for able leaders. People who were trustworthy, people who were honored and showing respect to God, people who were not inclined to use their position for their own selfish gain, their own power, or their own purpose. He envisioned that his disciples would carry on his work when he was gone. Even though they seemed prone to missing the point at times, Jesus was continuing to put his trust in them. He had chosen them for a reason. He had seen something in them. He was continuing to teach them. "We work differently than the world works," he said to them. "We are not benefactors with the power to make or break people. We are servants. I am among you as one who serves." If we have any doubt about what it means to be sent to serve in God's name, all we have to do is look at Jesus. On this occasion, which we've just read about, like so many other occasions, he made arrangements for a place to gather and food to eat. He convened his disciples around the table, and he spoke words of love and truth to them. He took the bread, he blessed it and broke it and shared it, and he did the same thing with the cup. He did not make demands. He invited faithfulness. This pattern of service continues all the way through to the end of Luke's gospel. Even after Jesus had been crucified and raised, we can still watch his behavior and see what it means to be a servant. This is Luke 24, beginning with verse 13. "Now on that same day, two of the disciples were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?' They stood still, looking sad. And then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only stranger in all Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have taken place in these days?' He asked them, 'What things?' They replied, 'The things about Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in word and deed before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since those things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning, And when they did not find his body there, they came back and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him. And he said to them, "Oh, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scripture. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, because it's almost evening. The day is nearly over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. When we watch Jesus being a servant, we see that his physical appearance, his clothing, are in no way distinguishing or special. He's walking along the road just like anybody else. So unremarkable is his appearance that the disciples take him for a stranger. Jesus, the servant, doesn't wait for people to come to him. He goes to them. He walks along the road where they are walking. He finds the natural way to join the conversation. And perhaps his most powerful act of service is that he listens. He asks questions. He's very patient while those that he is with unburden themselves of all their grief and all their distress. And only after they've said everything that they have to say does he go on to serve them by sharing his deep and insightful knowledge of the scripture in a way that begins to awaken their hope. Jesus is so determined not to impose himself or to make use in any way of the status that could rightly be considered to be his, that he's prepared to walk on when the disciples reach their destination. It's only when they ask him to stay with them that he accepts their invitation and becomes their guest. He puts himself willingly in a dependent position, receiving hospitality, receiving shelter, receiving a place at the table in order to minister to them. At the table, he takes the role of one who serves the food. He picks up the bread. He blesses it and breaks it. He gives some to everyone who's at the table. When they experience him serving the food, the disciples finally recognize their beloved master. Their hearts leap for joy, and now he is gone. Apparently, Jesus doesn't want anyone making a fuss over his resurrected body. If the disciples are beginning to remember their purpose and their mission, his work for the moment is done. So as we watch these scenes unfold, we see that for Jesus to be a servant is to be a companion, to be an encourager, to be a sharer of nourishment and blessing and hope. Therefore, for us to be Jesus' servant church is to be a companion, an encourager, and a sharer of nourishment, blessing, and hope. Our building is here on this corner in Pacific Beach in San Diego so that people can come into the sanctuary, come into the social hall, come into the classrooms, come into the medical and dental and legal and acupuncture clinics, or come into the pastor's office and find companionship, encouragement, nourishment, blessing, and hope. A few of us stay here in this building for a significant portion of the week, but most of us do the equally or perhaps more important part of going out into the world, to workplaces, to homes, to schools, to be companions, encouragers, and sharers of nourishment, blessing, and hope with the people that you know, the people that you meet, and the people that you may never see face to face, but whose lives are helped and made better by your work. God has given all of us the ministry of extending companionship, encouragement, nourishment, blessing, and hope. When you generously give money and time and talent to be put to work through the church, when you are asked to consider adopting the spiritual discipline of planning your giving to the church. That's really what it's all about. Companionship, encouragement, nourishment, blessing, and hope. We're not just using the money to pay a utility bill or tackle a list of needed facility improvements or compensate our staff for the good work that they do, although these are the practical, tangible, and necessary things that money makes possible. We are actually living out Jesus' invitation to be God's servant people in this world. If you have ever been in need of companionship, encouragement, nourishment, or hope, you know how important and how precious our ministry is. Once we have been the recipients of Jesus' loving actions, we become eager to pass that blessing on to others. And thus, we discover the joy of being fellow servants with Christ Jesus. Holy God, our greatest blessing is your love and mercy. All the good gifts we enjoy, be they family or friendships, or food to eat, home or work, or place in your church, all of them flow from you. Your generosity is without measure. We're honored and astonished by your faithfulness and compassion toward us. There are days, Lord, when we're mindful of how little we deserve it. And then you remind us that your love is amazing, steady, and unchanging, whether we deserve it or not. And so may we now, with glad and generous hearts, take up the serving ministry Christ has bestowed upon us. Together, we join our voices in praying the prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.